Well, this morning, I want to continue our discussion on thoughts on the good news of the kingdom of God. This is an ongoing teaching that I started, last summer. So here it is, April 2025, and we're continuing this. We're in chapter 5, which is the true Great Commission. And you can see from the table of contents here, there's several key elements of this. There's the creation mandate, discipleship mandate, and then how do you put them together? How do you join them together? I think if you can't put them together in a credible way, you will tend to bifurcate them, which means you've bifurcated the Word of God, which means you probably are confused. So I want to try to give you a way to think about that today. So I've titled this The True Great Commission. So let's begin by looking at the first commission ever given to mankind. In Genesis 1, it is the commission to be God's ruling agents. It's the explanation for why humans exist, what God's intent and purpose for humanity really was at the beginning. And I'm going to suggest, even though we have a fallen condition, this reality of being God's ruling agent has never changed. It's still our mandate. The problem is, when a fallen condition, we are very impaired in our ability to rule well. So this is why I think what you see in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is largely chaotic. Now, the Old Testament covers about 4,000 years of history, if you believe in a young earth. About 2,000 years of that is the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus to the book of Malachi is another 2,000 years, roughly. And really, the first part of Exodus is about 400 years. And so the balance of Exodus to Malachi is 1,600 years. So that's a way to think about it from a time frame. And those of you that are linear like I am, you like to see time and know where things are happening in space and time. But you go back to the beginning, you know, when God created everything in the sinless existence, what Kuyper called the normal state. This is the way what God said mankind was to do. So I'm going to just read this very quickly and make a few comments. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." Dominion means, it's the word radah, which means to rule or subjugate or tread down. In other words, it's not autocratic in the sense of doing your will. It's ruling in the sense of doing God's will or being God's agents to extend his rule. So let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So he doesn't try to give an exhaustive list. He gives a representative list, implying that everything is covered. So anything he doesn't mention is not left out. He's just trying to give us a comprehensive view of our rulership. It is over everything. And then he waxes poetically here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God is the one who defines male and female. So this is where Christians go when they get into the transgender discussions. They go quickly to this text, pointing out that humans are not granted the right to redefine their gender. We are all assigned our gender by God at birth. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Now he uses the word kibosh. We use the term kibosh in English. We talk about putting the kibosh on somebody, meaning we're forcefully asserting our will on them. That's really not the idea here, because there's not any need for forceful asserting. This is the pre-fallen condition. This is the normal state when everything is going to work right. Everything would be perfect. If you were to have a family in this state, it would be a perfect family. You would never have to correct your children. They would always do the right thing. You know, the husband and wife would always get along. They would never have any conflict. Everything would be done perfectly. Well, of course, that's the sense of this. And you can see we move into a fallen state pretty quickly. And it's going to impair our ability to do these things that presume a perfect state, because a fallen state is abnormal. It's not a perfect state. It's a state in which things are going really very much awry. So fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So as you read that, you keep in mind that God is the author of the periodic table. He's the author of all the laws of physics and biology and chemistry and everything else. He's the law of mathematics, all these wonderful tools that we have. And we're charged to go out there and to basically subdue them in the sense of discovering them and then using them to help us do what we're called to do, which is rule God's creation. Now, please note that there are two things that are blessed here. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. So the idea of fruitfulness is both, you know, in terms of biologically fruitful, but it's also in terms of our rulership. We're to be fruitful of ruling, expanding and covering the entire globe with the glory of God, with the rule of God, with alignment, bringing everything into alignment with God. So that's the mandate. This is the first mandate given to mankind. It is the primary mandate. It was the mandate given before the fall. So if there's anything that's really still the primary mandate today, it must be this. Because the fall happens afterwards, and the fall is abnormal. It's bringing an abnormal condition on God's created order. So this, I believe, is, I'm going to argue that this is, if you're going to have a great commission, this is it. There can be nothing better, bigger than this. Now, there can be other mandates, but they've got to be connected to this. And so we will attempt to do that. The second mandate, I'm going to argue, is the second greatest mandate, but not the greatest, is the discipleship mandate. It's not normally called that. There are some people that will refer to it that way, but many times it is called the Great Commission. And my thesis is it's called that because we've misunderstood it. We don't understand what it really says. We think it's a mandate to world evangelism. We think the big deal is going and getting everybody to make a profession of faith. And that once we've done our role there, Jesus is coming back. That's how we perceive of this. This is built on, I think, faulty assumptions about how God works. First and foremost, God is not trying to save the world. God is saving those he has called to himself, a remnant. This is what we see in other scriptures like Romans chapter 9. It's a great example of this. Jesus, in his discussion with his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, told them, narrow is the way that leads to life and few enter it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction and many enter it. So he's telling us, I'm not saving everybody. I'm going to save a few at my sovereign pleasure, and I will do it. I don't need any humans. And you see an example of that when the Apostle Paul was intercepted by Jesus. Paul was not seeking Christ. He was seeking to persecute Christ, and Jesus intercepted him. There wasn't a pulpit there. There wasn't a gospel message as we think of it. There wasn't an invitation. There was nothing. Jesus just intercepts Paul. Jesus is very sovereign over his universe and can do as he wishes, when he wishes, how he wishes, and he alone is the one that will regenerate people. No one comes to Christ by their choice. You come to Christ by virtue of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that transforms you internally. And now you have the capacity to respond in faith. Faith is not the initiating agent of salvation. It is the response to the initiating agent of the Holy Spirit who regenerates first. So those getting all that squared away in your mind is really important if you're going to properly interpret scripture. Otherwise, you're going to come up with some kind of eisegesis. And eisegesis means you twist scripture and make it fit what you want it to say. And that's largely what we've done with this discipleship mandate. So I want to offer you a way to think about it, I think, biblically sound, a biblically sound understanding of it. So I'm going to read some of the preceding verses first. Starts in Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, these are the remaining apostles after Judas had committed suicide. Okay, and they are called disciples here, which means they're disciplined learners under Jesus. Even though they had abandoned him when he was tried and convicted and crucified, they were still his disciples. That's really comforting to know, because all of us have our moments where we're not very faithful or very loyal or very dependable, but yet God is merciful to us. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. We need to know, we are people that are to be directed. We are people to be sent. We're not people to just go someplace. We go where we're sent. So that's a very important idea here. If you don't get that, you will probably misconstrue the next time the word go shows up in this passage. Already goes on in verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Now, this is the word proskuneo. There are two basic words for worship in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. One's proskuneo. That means to bow down on your face and to kiss the hand of whomever you are bowing before. So that's the idea. So many would see that as referring to internal heart attitude. And then the other word, lituro, refers to acts of service that reflect that heart. So you have an inward aspect and an outward aspect of worship. And you see that when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman and told her what worship was. It's worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit referred to our heart attitude in line with truth. And then truth is living out the truth. So Jesus said to them this. Oh, let me back up. They worshiped him, but some doubted. That's also encouraging, because I think we all have our moments of doubt. And so here, even here, his most loyal followers who were witnesses of the resurrection, which that's a huge event, there's still some double-mindedness, still not sure exactly what's happening here. It's good to know Jesus can use us even when we doubt. Then Jesus came to them and said, and now, one of my favorite things to ask my students where I teach is, what youth call the Great Commission? I tell them that. I tell them, I don't call it what you call it, but you call this text the Great Commission. How does it start? And so far, in asking, I don't know, maybe 40 or 50 different classes of students that I've taught over the years, no one has ever answered it correctly. They all think it starts with go, but it is not. The word go doesn't show up until the next verse. So let's see how it starts. It starts with, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. Who's he speaking to? The 11 disciples. Okay, they're on a mountain in Galilee that he's appointed for them to meet him there. And he points out, he reminds them, I'm in charge. I have all authority. There's no authority that exists that I don't control. I'm in charge. Now he says, go. Now the word go there is a participle. And it's a very interesting word. We think it's an imperative. It's a command to go. But actually it's not. It is a passive participle. It's important to see that, because if it's an active participle, then the burden is on the one going to do the action. When it's passive, then the action of the verb is done on the subject. The subject doesn't do the action. It's the subject receives the action. In other words, a way to think about this is, you go where you're sent, which is very consistent with what they were sent to, this mountain in Galilee. And he reminds them, I have all authority, so I'm going to send you out. You're up here because I sent you here. Now I'm getting ready to send you out. So it's that kind of sense. And he's saying that, go. And the word make disciples is not in the text. The verb make and the noun disciples is not there. The what is there is the verb disciple. Now, this verb disciple is the verb that refers to it's aorist active, and it is an imperative mood, which means it's a command. So this verb is a directive. And what he's saying is, wherever I send you, disciple, and that's your responsibility, you do that. Okay? And a disciple is someone that imparts to others the what's been given to him. We have been given revelation and truth by Christ, and we're charged to go give that away to others. And the beautiful thing about the kingdom is real wealth, when you give it away, you don't lose it. With tangible wealth, when you give it away, you lose it. If I give you a $100 bill, you have it, I don't have it. But if I give you wisdom from God, then now you have it and I have it too. That's what true wealth is. And so that's what we're charged to do. We're go and the wherever we're sent, we are to disciple whoever's there. Now, he doesn't tell you how you qualify them and those kinds of things. You have to look to other texts to guide you there. But clearly, you're not going to be able to impart truth to anybody that's not humble, submitted, and teachable to you. So that's what you're looking for, is the traits that you see in Isaiah 66, verse 2. What God is looking for is people with a humble heart, people that are submitted, and people that tremble at his word. And when you find those people, you are now give them what truth God has given you. That's what discipleship is. And then he says, all nations. Now, the word nations, to most of us, it sounds like geography. You know, Asia's a nation, and Europe is a nation, South Africa, or South America, or the North America. These are nations in sense of geography. Now, the word actually used here is ethnos. Ethnos, hopefully you see immediately, that sounds like ethnic groups. Yes, now ethnic groups, you don't think so much about geography generally. You think about ethnicity as people groups. And certainly there can be, in some cases, geography tied to people groups. That can happen. So I'm not leaning hard on this, but I'm just suggesting that the way to think about this is that wherever you're sent, you are to disciple those who are humble, submitted, and teachable without ethnic bias. No ethnic bias. Now, these 11 men were highly ethnic biased. You maybe haven't thought about that, but they were old covenant people. In the old covenant, the people of God were Israelites. Everybody else was a Gentile, and they were not good. Only the Israelites were the people of God. Well, what Jesus is saying, I'm starting a new covenant era. And in this era, the people of God will come from all ethnicities. And you don't have to become a Jew. All ethnicities will be coming in. So he will send his people out to all ethnicities starting right here. So you go out and you are to disciple, impart, give what you've been given to whoever's humble, submitted, and teachable without ethnic bias. And then there's two things you do. You are to baptize them and to train them. Baptize those where you see the Spirit of God at work. That's a sign that they've been born again. If they've been born again, then you can baptize them to confirm what you believe you see. And then you have responsibility to teach them to obey. Teaching someone to obey is training. You don't teach somebody to obey just by lecturing them or just by sharing with them or giving them a Bible or sending them tapes. No, you have to be personally involved and teach them truth, hold them accountable to live that truth. When they don't, correct them and teach them more, add to what they've already given to them and continually build them up in their understanding and hold them accountable to live it. That's what it is to disciple. Now, one of the reasons that we don't understand it this way is because this is just a high bar. And most people are so busy wanting to try to save the world, they don't want to take the time to really disciple someone. I've actually had pastors tell me that. One of my favorite things as a consultant to do is to go in and sit down with church leaders, elder teams, senior pastors, any combination of those people, and ask them a question. And my question is very simple. Who are you discipling? And consistently, I get the same answer. When we get through, we have got to get through some fluff and posturing and excuses and things first. Once you get to the truth, none of these leaders are discipling anyone. And the reason they don't, their rationale is I've got too many people to care for. So the enemy wins. Because if you're not discipling the people you've been called to disciple, you're not obeying this mandate. So that's, as you begin to see this, you see a different picture of how Christianity should be. Largely, we have thought Christianity is about numbers of noses. How many noses are we getting to say the sinner's prayer and getting baptized? That's the quantity is the important thing. This text seems to say, no, it's not the quantity, it's the quality. The quality of which these disciples learn to live as disciples of Jesus. They have to learn to obey everything Jesus commanded, which for Jesus, he would probably say that the whole scripture is full of commands that I want you to obey. And then it concludes with, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It always amused me that, you know, people read this verse with such energy and excitement. And then I ask them, did you read all of the last verse? It talks about, you know, Jesus being with you. Why do you think you need Jesus with you? Because it's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be hard. You've got to be willing to pay the price. So you've got to be willing to stand in the pain of whatever's going on and trust that Jesus is there with you. If you can't do that, you won't stay in it. You'll jump out of the frying pan, so to speak. You'll get out of the mess. You'll flee, because pleasure, comfort, and convenience will trump what's in your mind instead of staying the course with the people God's called you to truly disciple. Discipleship is hard. It's hard work. The early Christians, the first 300 years, they believed this mandate mainly was given to the original 11. There are some of them that recognized it was a mandate to all disciples, but at the same time, the 11 had a special mandate, which they were the ones that initially spread the good news of the kingdom of God in the first century. But once they finished it, and they had a role to play that no one else could play, which was they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, which was big time confirmation of the message. And once they're gone, there's no one else that can do what they did. So there's a sense in which the original disciples had a unique mandate that we don't have. I think we still have a mandate here to disciple, but we don't have the ability to bear witness to the resurrection in the sense that we were not eyewitnesses. We depend on their testimony, the original disciples. Their testimony is what we begin to share. And when you read Acts 13, you indeed see that's how Paul saw it. Paul saw the original apostles having a unique calling to spread the message and to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And he was coming along behind them based on their testimony and what they stood on, what they taught. He's teaching now from what he was taught by them. So I think that's a good way to think about that. So this is a mandate that does, I think, have long-term consequences, but it's not a mandate to world evangelism like is commonly thought today. Now, how do you put these two mandates together? Many times today, this mandate's viewed as the mandate, and the creation mandate is just disregarded. I've heard people try to say, well, the creation mandate says the same thing. Well, it doesn't seem to say quite the same thing. Maybe there's a way in which that can be understood. But I think there's a way to put them together. And I think Paul, toward the end of his life, and in one of his last works, the book of Colossians, I think he put it together pretty well. This could have been his last written work. I'm not sure. But when you read the book of Colossians, you get a flavor of maturity and clarity of thought that it's almost unique, that Paul is so crystal clear at this point when he's writing to his spiritual grandchildren, whom he's never met. His spiritual son Epaphras has given birth to this work. The spiritual grandchildren know about him from Epaphras. Epaphras apparently has gone from Colossae to Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, to visit with him, and Paul pens this letter and sends it back to Colossae with Epaphras for him to deliver to them, and it expresses his heart. His heart is that they would grow and mature and get rooted and grounded in the faith, meaning they saw everything in life holistically from a Christian worldview. That's the big message of chapter 2. Chapter 3 of Colossians is really about the essence of walking out the reality of being a disciple of Jesus. So I'm going to just take part of this, because like part of this, chapters 3, verses 14 through 17 is the one I'm focusing on. This gives us the essence of what it is to really be a disciple. Now, this is chapter 3 is where he's beginning to apply what he's talked about in chapters 1 and 2. And he points out the seminal virtue in Christianity is love, agape love. This is not an emotion. This is sacrificial living, sacrificially serving the purpose of God and others. That is agape love. If I truly love you, I will seek to discern God's will for your life to the best of my ability and to help you align with it, help you walk it out, help you learn what you need to learn to be able to do that. So he starts out here in verse 14, above all these things, he's referring to all these other virtues like forgiveness and patience and kindness, forbearance, all these other wonderful virtues are good. But the crowning virtue, the seminal virtue of Christianity is agape love. Above all these, put on agape love, which binds everything together. It's the unifying. It's the thing that brings harmony. It brings completeness. The word here that's translated harmony is a word built on teleos, which refers to bringing to completion. And so there's a real sense in which this is the glue, the binding glue of all the virtues of Christianity. And then he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now that is a command. That's a present tense, which means it's continuous action. It's active voice, meaning the subject, he's talking to believers here. We are to do this, and it's imperative, means it's a command. This is not a choice. It's not an option. This is what you, how you're to live. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, this is the first of three imperatives that are going to be used in this text. But they're telling us, I think, harmonizing for us the creation mandate, which is about being God's ruling agents, with the discipleship mandate, which is about now letting Christ rule in you and overcome the sin so you can be God's ruling agents. Only disciples can truly obey the creation mandate well. That's the key point. And I think that's what he's saying in different words here in Colossians. So you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. That's a fact. That's kaleo there is the aorist tense, which means time is not a consideration. It's passive, which means that there is a caller who's called you. You don't call yourself. There is a caller who's called you. It's indicative mood, which means it's fact. This is a fact. He goes on to say, in one body, that is a unity of community. You're called to a community. You're not called to be individuals. You're called to be individuals within a community. You hear the difference, hopefully. And be thankful. Be thankful. Now, this is another imperative. It is the present tense, which is continuous action. Middle voice, which means it's a unique voice in Greek. English does not have a middle voice. The middle voice in Greek is a mystery in a sense, because you have both responsibility, you have some sense of the active voice and some sense of the passive voice. That's why it's called middle. It's like a combination of two. I think it's great imagery for the sanctification process, which requires cooperation by humans with the Spirit of God, with the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit's empowering sanctification, but you have responsibility to cooperate with him. So that's the sense of it here. Be thankful. That is something that you are called to do, and the Holy Spirit will empower you to do it. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So here now you have the imperative of let the word of Christ dwell in you. That's present tense, active voice, imperative mood. So what you are called to do here, just to review this, you are called to let the peace of Christ rule your heart. You're called to be synergistically engaged with the Spirit of God, to be thankful in how you live. And now you're called to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ is the word logos, and that generally refers to a system of thinking, to a worldview, a philosophy of life, that kind of thing, built on Christ. So it's to dwell in you richly, and now you are to teach and admonish one another. In psalms, in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, this is a mandate for us to use music properly. Music is not here so much to make us feel good. We tend to use it for that purpose. It's here to help to teach us and admonish us. Most of us don't like admonishment, but we need to be admonished where we're wrong, where we have error. So for the music to be useful to correct error, it has to be true. This is why it's so important you sing biblically sound lyrics. Some of you know this has been a pet peeve of mine for some time, is that the lyrics we're singing many times that are in contemporary music, sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not, sometimes they're questionable. You have to look at that and say, what do you mean by that? So we have to be very careful that we are singing truth. And the truth is pointing us to biblically sound understanding of Scripture. And whatever you do, this is verse 17, this is the conclusion. Whatever you do, this is the present active subjunctive, which subjunctive mood in Greek means that you might do something. Whatever it is you might do. You know, he's not trying to get specific. This is a broad brush. Whatever you do in life, and then he gets down to whatever you in word, whatever comes out of your worldview, out of your system of thinking, and whatever deed you do or whatever work you do, whether you're a housewife or you're a salesperson or a teacher, a clerk, you know, a skilled worker of some sort, whatever you do, whatever you say, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the creation mandate. Be God's ruling agents. But you cannot be God's ruling agents unless you're a disciple. Because only disciples can live the way he's describing this. He's describing a holy life, a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, a life of walking with God. That's what you have to have. And when the manifestation that this is real is you'll be giving thanks to God the Father no matter what's going on. It won't matter. You'll give thanks. You'll be thankful. So I think this is synthesizes the two mandates beautifully, pulls them together. The charge to rule is very clear. We're here to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't matter what you do, where you do it, when you do it, what it is. It doesn't matter, you know, what your thoughts are. The thoughts need to be aligned with Christ. The actions need to represent Christ. His choices, his will, his way, his timing, his glory, everything has to be Christ-centric. So, to me, the way to bring all of this together is only true disciples who are really being transformed, who are growing and maturing in Christ-likeness, who are living biblical love in everything, can truly obey the creation mandate profoundly. That's the high bar of Christianity. Christianity is not about how many. It's about how deep. And it's going to be a remnant. Jesus has told us that. So we need to keep trying. Keep stop this nonsense of trying to get everybody saved. And know God's got this. What he's called you to do is to play your role in imparting to others what you've been given. Go deep with them. Hold them accountable. Model it for them. Teach them and help them grow up. That's what you do if you're truly a disciple of Jesus. You will replicate yourself and others without ethnic bias. And you will recognize who the Spirit's really working with. I think that's one of the big issues today is we just let our emotions get in the way. We just let what we want to do become, we think that's God's will. That's not true. God will show you if you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, if you're under authority guiding you and directing you, he will show you your assignments. And you may not like your assignments, but they're your assignments. So you need to do them unto the glory of God, and you need to do them with great gratitude. That's what real disciples do. That's what we're called to be, and that's what we're called to do. So may we do that well. In Jesus' name, amen.